If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them to John chapter 19. John 19, and we're going to look near the end of that passage there. I always, at this time of the year, think back about the chronology of the events that led up to the cross. It would have been this past Thursday night, if we want to just put the days on our days, the past Thursday night that Jesus would have gathered with his followers in that upper room. And there, as he predicted his coming death, he took the bread, he took the wine, and he spoke about his body and his blood and the significance of that. It was there as they gathered that he said to Judas, "Go and do what you must do." And so Judas left. And after they sang a hymn together, that group of men left that upper room in Jerusalem. And as they wandered down the hillside toward the Garden of Gethsemane, the air would have been filled with the smell of hundreds of lambs being roasted for Passover, as families were gathering to do the same thing that Jesus did with his apostles. And then they were there in the garden, and as the hour grew late, Jesus became more and more troubled, and he prayed repeatedly that if there was any way that this cup could pass from him, that it be so, but he submitted his will to the will of the Father. And he was comforted by an angel. And a short time later, that torchlight procession came out of the temple precincts and made their way into the garden. There, the apostles awoke and they were startled and they ran. And Jesus was arrested and taken back into the courts in the city of Jerusalem. It was all done under cover of darkness. There was nothing fair about it. His trial had a foregone conclusion. And so on Friday morning, everything was taken care of from the official point of view. Pilate didn't want to do it, but he eventually caved in. And so they got their way. The leaders of the Jews took Jesus, and he, along with two others who were already going to be executed, made their way to the mount just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there Jesus was nailed to the cross. The cross was raised upright on that Friday morning, the day we call Good Friday. And for us it was good because of what happened, the transaction that took place there that allowed Jesus to give us his righteousness and he to take our sins. And we read that from the ninth hour until the 12th hour, that's according to the Jewish reckoning of time, on our clock it would be from noon until 3 o'clock, darkness descended over the cross. And at the end of that time, Jesus cried out, he gave up the spirit. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he said. And he died. This past Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, we were sending our second van off to Kansas City, to LTC. And we talked briefly about what was happening 2,000 years ago at that very hour. 3 o'clock, he died. He was placed in the tomb Friday afternoon, and then all Friday night, all day Saturday, until Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, early, something happened inside that tomb. As life went back into that dead body, and as he was regenerated, and as victory over death took place for the first time in all of history, because it was a life that would never, ever again be touched by death. That had never happened before. And Jesus came out of that tomb, and within a matter of hours, it became known, first to a small group and then to an ever larger group. And then there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And there were many that would see him alive in the flesh again. And then just a few short weeks later, from that mountain overlooking Jerusalem, he would ascend back into heaven to his Father, where he was glorified and took his seat at the right hand of God. In John chapter 19, we read about two men who had been secret followers of Jesus, who now stepped forward following his death, and they would participate in a significant way in his burial. There in verse 38 of John 19, we read, "Later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." These men who had been secret followers now at his death stepped forward. They didn't care anymore. Who knew? Perhaps they were ashamed of their secret discipleship. And now they boldly step forward and they lay claim to the body and they give him the most expensive burial that any Jew could ever have had. They didn't cut costs. They had all the spices, the most expensive spices. They had the strips of linen. They wound him in the form of a mummy in those linen strips with the spices laid between. And there in a tomb that had never been used by anyone else, they lay the body of Jesus. The limestone on which Springfield sits, this whole area of the Ozarks, is gray limestone. You see it in the bluffs as you drive down the highway. Jerusalem also is built on limestone. But the limestone under Jerusalem is white. I've got a chunk of it right here. The city was built out of this white limestone. The temple was built out of this white limestone. And it's beautiful on a sunny day to see that gleaming white city made of limestone. And it was into solid limestone that the tomb of Jesus was chiseled and cut. The typical tomb was hollowed out with enough space inside for several small recesses in the wall. And there was always a bench the length of a body. And they would place the body on that bench, that limestone bench, and the body would be there for a period of months until it had decomposed. And usually within the first couple of years, the family would go back in and they would gather the bones that were left. And they would take those bones and place them in a limestone box called an ossuary with a heavy limestone lid. And they would put the bones there, close the lid, and slide that box into one of the niches in the wall. And then the grave would be ready for the next occupant who would be there on the ledge until that body had decomposed. And then that body would be placed in an ossuary and so forth. And whole families would be buried in the same tomb. Jesus was in Joseph's tomb, a newly hewn tomb. He was the first one to be placed in that tomb. The text continues in verse 20. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved." That was John. "And she said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' In Matthew's account of the resurrection, he adds the fact that in addition to the huge rolling stone that was put in place guarding the entrance to the tomb, that a guard was placed on the tomb. And it mentions that it was an angel who came down and rolled the stone back, and that the guards all fell as dead men in fear before that resurrection moment. Well, Jesus left the tomb, and behind him he left those grave clothes. It was like a mummy case that was now empty, that linen wrapped, but Jesus was gone. You remember when Jesus spoke the words to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus had to be assisted. He had to be unwound from his grave clothes, but Jesus just stepped out of them and was gone. In verse 3, it says, Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Once they heard the word, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Peter was impulsive, and as soon as he got there, he ran inside the tomb. John holds back, but finally when he steps in, it says that John saw and believed. He was probably the first one to make the intellectual connection of all that the Old Testament had prophesied and all that Jesus had foretold. And he saw, and that first dawn of understanding took place in John's heart. There's a beautiful occurrence there in the garden by that empty tomb, because when Jesus stepped out early on that Sunday morning, he could have gone to the apostles, he could have gone to anyone to show himself, he could have gone to his mother. But of all the people that he chose to show himself to first, do you remember who it was? It was Mary Magdalene. She was the one who had the privilege and had the honor to lay eyes for the very first time on the risen Savior. Look in verse 10. It says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her." This always has puzzled me. When she saw him, the one she knew so well and loved so dearly, why didn't she recognize him from the very moment that she saw him? Maybe she had seen him through eyes of tears, not clearly. Maybe she didn't turn and take a full look at him. Maybe it's been suggested that when Jesus stepped out of those grave clothes, that he borrowed the clothes of the gardener, and maybe it was the garb that she saw and didn't recognize. Whatever it was, in her anguish and through her tears, she didn't recognize Jesus until he called her name. In the moment she heard her name called by that familiar voice, She did what came naturally. She worshiped him. She wanted to hold on to him. The same thing that Thomas did when Thomas first saw the risen Savior, and he saw the hands with the nail prints in them, and Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus had to tell Mary Magdalene to stop holding on to him and to go and tell the others that he would return soon to his Father. And it was with great reluctance, I'm sure, that she let go and left Jesus to go and spread the good news for the first time. It was in the late 1930s that a songwriter by the name of Austin Miles, after reading these words that we've just read, took up his pen and he wrote the beautiful words of the hymn that we sing today, describing what Mary must have felt like there when Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, go away and tell the news." And he wrote those words from Mary's vantage point. "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." What a privilege to be the first. What a privilege to hear the voice of the risen Savior and to be among that group that would begin to tell the story that Jesus has risen. Beautiful words describing a beautiful encounter with Jesus. You know, Jesus, I think, loved to surprise people, because he did it so frequently throughout his ministry. What delightful surprises he offered. Don't you know his heart was filled with joy as he saw the realization in Mary's face, and as he saw the amazement as she realized he wasn't dead at all but was alive. Jesus delayed in coming to the tomb of Lazarus, and those two sisters who loved him so dearly, who had given up all hope, were there as Jesus spoke those words to him, those resurrection words, "Lazarus, come forth." And he gave Lazarus back to those grieving sisters. What a wonderful blessing and surprise. Remember the story of the woman at the well, and that woman who had lived a life of degradation, and yet this man was willing to speak to her, and she knew enough to know that one day the Messiah would come, and she talked to him about one day when the Messiah comes, then we'll understand. He'll explain all this to us. And Jesus paused and said, "Woman, you're talking to him right now." And for her to realize that there at the well was the Messiah, and she went and told the whole community, and many people came to faith because of her word that she shared. And now Jesus surprises Mary in the garden. You know, he had a way of catching people in the moments when they least expected him, frequently at their lowest moments. It's almost as if Jesus waited for human strength to fail, for it to be the 11th hour, for all hope to be gone. And then when reliance on human resources was exhausted, he stepped in to change the lives. He would offer his power and his divine strength. Did you know that God is absolutely at his best when you and I are at our worst? God is at his strongest when we are at our weakest. The Apostle Paul was so discouraged with his thorn in the flesh, his area of weakness, and he prayed three times for God to help him and to help him overcome this. And finally, God just said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Are you weak in some area this morning? Is there something that you're frightened about and fearful of? Are you at the end of your rope because of some tragedy or some sadness in your family? That's when God does his very best work. Paul understood that. He understood that it's in weakness that God's power shines through. God shines the brightest in the face of hopelessness. God performs His greatest wonders, His greatest miracles, and of all places, cemeteries. That tomb today stands empty in Palestine. It's a silent testimony to the power of God. Today, Muhammad is dead in his tomb. Today, Confucius rests in his grave. Every leader of every world religion eventually died and was buried. And they're there to this day. Only Christianity has a founder, has an author, has a beginner, who died and rose and lives forever. Christianity alone can boast a risen Savior. And one day, all those who have acknowledged Him and all those who have responded in faith to Him will also hear their name, just like Mary heard her name. And God will once again work wonders in the graveyards of this world. You know, the one thing that is an eventual certainty for each one of us is death, unless this world ends. In the last 4 weeks, I have officiated at 4 different funerals. We are constantly reminded of our mortality. Friends we love, family members we love. And we fight the battle to the bitter end. And we celebrate small victories and we talk about cancer survivors. And yet in our heart of hearts, we know it's only a temporary victory at best. Death has always had the last word. And in our lives, death will have that word of finality. But because of what Jesus did at the cross, and because of what God did in raising Him from the dead, death is no longer the final word. I'm grateful for wonderful examples of those who've gone on, and I see it all the time, people who die in faith, knowing because of what Jesus did, they will one day rise again. Just recently, I was with Joe Brumfield again, and we talked about his son Nick, who died of brain cancer. And we began to talk about forms of burial, and there's a big debate going on among a lot of people about whether it's best to have a casket funeral or a cremation. And he said Nick was really certain about what he wanted, and he said Nick wanted to be cremated. And I said, well, why did he want to be cremated? He said, because he had that cancer in his body. And he had fought that battle for so long. And he said, I am going to live on. I'm going to live beyond the grave, but I want that cancer absolutely forever destroyed. And so he had his body cremated, knowing that God would call his name and he would rise again on that last day. In closing, I want to read again the passage that we read at the beginning, that Don read for us out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There it says in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And that's all predicated on what he said back in verse 14. There in verse 14, he said, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep." Today, as we remember the resurrection of Jesus, that's just a prelude. That's previews for coming attractions. And on that day, all the graves will be emptied. And with one shout, God will bring forth all those who've died. And we will all be before the judgment seat. I'm so grateful that for those of us who believe, for those of us who have put our trust in Him, for those of us who have confessed Him, for those of us who have gone through the waters of baptism, there will be no fear when we hear that trumpet call. There will be no fear when Jesus calls my name, because I know that He paid the price in full. I know that He has overcome death. I know that He has prepared a place for me, and I will live with Him forever. What a blessing. What a wonderful day. If you're here this morning and you have never taken that step of faith, Jesus did all He did. He went through all He went through because He loved you so much. He wants to be with you forever. If this morning you need to obey Him, we will help you. We will assist you. You will leave here today rejoicing. If you need prayers on your journey, let us pray with you. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.